Good morning. Thank you, Chris. Thank you, music team. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Paul Carlier. My wife, Debbie, and I have been attending BCF for about 15 years now, and we're very happy to call BCF our church home. As I get started this morning, I want to tell you something a little bit about myself. Thing you need to know about me, I hate to be wrong. I do. I really hate being wrong. The problem is, I'm wrong a lot. I'm wrong about a lot of different things in a lot of different ways. Depending on what it is, when I discover I'm wrong, I'm frustrated, sometimes angry, I'm embarrassed, my pride is damaged, and sometimes I have a sense of futility. But whatever I'm wrong about, the key thing is for me to admit my error and then to reverse course and act like real change is possible. Don't get me wrong, change is hard. But turning around is crucial if I'm going to make any progress at all. To not turn around, it's stupid. It's counterproductive. I'll give you one trivial example. This past term, I was teaching a new course, and it was outside my expertise. And sometimes when I was preparing for lecture, I was really sweating because I was thinking, I am not getting this. This is not making any sense. I have to teach this tomorrow morning, and I don't understand it. So it's a pretty scary feeling. But normally, what I found out, the key thing, I had made an incorrect assumption. And that incorrect assumption was preventing me from seeing what the textbook was really saying. The key thing I need to do is to identify what was it that I assumed that was wrong. Relinquish that false assumption and start again. Read what the textbook is telling me and like, oh, I get it now. Amazing. Well, today we're going to talk about Zechariah. Zechariah was the father of John the Baptist. And Zechariah was wrong about something much more important than chemistry. Now, Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were quite old, and they had no children. And it's important we understand that. Childlessness can be extremely painful. Parents see their friends and they long for that experience that their friends have. But more than that, childlessness can bring anxiety. Who is going to take care of us in our old age? But in ancient culture, there's yet another layer. In ancient culture, childlessness was often interpreted as a sign of God's judgment against the sin of the husband or the wife. So no doubt, Zechariah and Elizabeth suffered, they received a fair share of shame and reproach. So that's the context for what we're going to read today. So Zechariah was in the temple. He was a priest. He was performing his priestly duties, and an angel appeared to him. And I encourage you to read that this afternoon, but I'm just going to give you the key points. First thing, Elizabeth, his wife, would bear a son. Two, this son would be great before the Lord. Three, the son would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And four, this son would lead many to the Lord. Oh, and there's one more important detail. This son was to be named John. Now, Zechariah was stunned by this news. He was very old. His wife was very old. He had questions. How could this be? And last week we learned in Tom's sermon that it is okay to have questions. Mary, when the angel told her that she would become pregnant while still a virgin, she had pertinent biological feasibility questions for the angel. So to have questions, that is not the problem. But somehow, Mary believed the angel, and Zechariah didn't. And that was Zechariah's mistake. So Gabriel told him, "You will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." So 9 months passed, and Zechariah could not speak. John was born, and still Zechariah could not speak. Now, on the eighth day, John was to be circumcised, and it was customary on that day for the child to be named. So they asked Elizabeth, "What is his name?" And she said, "His name is John." But her opinion was not considered authoritative by the relatives, so they insisted that Zechariah answer. And Zechariah took a tablet, and he wrote on it, "His name is John." And at that very moment, Zechariah could speak. And the news spread in the village, and frankly, people were freaked out. Zechariah could not speak for 9 months, and now he can talk. What did he say? Well, the author of our gospel, Luke himself, he was a careful historian. And using his sources and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke transcribed Zechariah's words. And we're going to read them in a moment. But before we do, I'd like you to just imagine you're Zechariah. What are your thoughts? What would you share? Think about it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that your word is living and active. And I pray, Lord, that in the next 20 minutes or so, that you would really guide our meditation as we read scripture. And Lord, if there's anything I say that's erroneous or extraneous, God, may it quickly be forgotten. It's for Jesus' name and his honor that we ask it. Amen. So the scripture will appear behind me, and I encourage you to open your Bibles or your digital devices to Luke chapter 1, verses 67 to 79. And I'm going to read it for you. "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So after writing, "His name is John," Zechariah can finally speak. Can you imagine the emotion? But you know, it's not emotion that led to the text that we have today. Luke is quite clear. It's the Holy Spirit. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, Zechariah prophesies. And God has opened Zechariah's eyes to what he's doing and how it connects with history. And Zechariah's going to give us the 30,000-foot view of God's plan for the world. It's amazing. And Zechariah starts by praising the Lord. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Now, when we hear the phrase, "Blessed be the Lord," you know, we might think of a Matt Redman song. We might immediately go right into Christian jargon, Bible speak. What does it really mean? Well, this really means that God is to be honored for all that he is and all that he does. And this phrase, "Blessed be the Lord," is used throughout Scripture whenever God is seen to rescue his people, to deliver them from hardship, to answer prayers. We bless God when we verbally appreciate and praise Him for His blessings to us. Now, it's interesting. Zechariah addresses God in a particular way. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." So we already have a clue that what Zechariah is going to say far outweighs whatever impact it has on him personally. Zechariah is pointing us to the activity of God in the history of the nation of Israel. What we're about to see is big. And God is at work. And Zechariah is praising the Lord because of it. Now, reading on in verse 68, we see two very important words. He has visited and redeemed his people. We're going to look at these two words carefully. Visit. What an image. It's like saying, God came to my house. He came to my house. That's incredible. And before we unpack its meaning any further, I'd like to draw a small aside. I'm really fortunate to have several friends who are not yet Christians, and a few of them have a misconception I'd like to point out. They think that every page of the Bible is chock full of miracles. But we know it's not. There are not angels on every page, right? History, as recorded in Scripture, is full of bursts of God's activity. It happens all right here. And then, where's God? There's periods, long periods sometimes, of seeming activity, seeming inactivity. So that's the way Scripture really is. And this phrase of God visiting his people is used only four times previously in Scripture. And every time this phrase is used, it's in conjunction with some momentous event, some dramatic answer to God's, some dramatic answer to the prayer of God's people. And I'll just briefly share two of them. In Genesis chapter 21, we're told that God visited Sarah, childless Sarah in her old age, to tell her that she was going to conceive a son. That son was Isaac. And in Exodus 4, we're told that the Israelites, after seeing Aaron's signs and wonders, they knew God had visited them. They knew God had heard their prayers. They knew that God would deliver them from Egypt. So Zechariah knows that something earth-shaking has happened. This is not just about Elizabeth bearing a son in her old age. The angel Gabriel, who previously appeared only to Daniel in Babylon 600 years earlier, has appeared twice in Palestine in the course of 6 months. Mary conceived a son who will be the Son of God while still a virgin. Zechariah could not speak for 9 months, and now he can. This is not normal. God has visited his people. Let's look at that second word, redeemed. We use the word redemption a lot in Christian circles, and I want to just return to a dictionary definition. In the dictionary, redemption is the action of regaining or gaining possession of something in exchange for payment. In short, to redeem means to buy back. Now, this redemption has many layers, and we're going to see it unfold as we continue to read the passage. Now, who will God use to be this redeemer? First thing, we can tell straight off, it is not John. We see in verse 69 that Zechariah has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Who or what is this horn of salvation? It sounds odd, right? This is an odd phrase for us 21st century Christians. But in that cultural context, the horn of an animal represented its strength, its greatest offensive weapon. But there's another way we can understand this. there's a closely related term in Scripture, the horn of my salvation. And this is a phrase that David used only to refer to the Lord. And I'd like to read you part of a psalm where he used that phrase. In Psalm 18, David writes, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." So in choosing this phrase to describe the Redeemer, the King who would sit on David's throne, Zechariah chose a phrase that David himself used to describe the Lord. So it's clear. The Redeemer will be the Lord himself, the Son of God that Mary is bearing. Zechariah is talking about Jesus. Now, as we read further in verses 70 to 73, we can see that the deliverance that's promised is not mere deliverance from Roman occupation. Last week, Tom did an excellent job of describing the downfall of Israel after Solomon, after David and Solomon. That led to 900 years of division and exile and enemy occupation. Israel has been waiting a long time for deliverance. But I don't know if you've noticed, in this text, there's no hint of vengeance against Israel's enemies. What we see here is salvation and mercy. Furthermore, this salvation was promised from long ago. And in verse 70, we see that the Redeemer will fulfill what the holy prophets of old had foretold. In verse 72 and 73, we see that they will receive the mercy promised to their fathers, and that God will remember his holy covenant that he swore to their father Abraham. So Zechariah is looking way past David and Solomon. Zechariah is looking all the way back to Abraham, who lived 1,000 years before David. What covenant, what oath did God make to Abraham? Many of you know it. I'm just going to read from Genesis chapter 22. After Abraham obeys the Lord by being willing to offer his only son Isaac, God says, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So the covenant is not just that Abraham's descendants will receive God's mercy and protection and become a huge nation blessed by God. That will happen, but there's more. We are told that in Abraham's descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So by extension, the mercy and salvation that God's offering to Israel, will be extended to all nations. Now, how could that be? Could he also extend mercy and salvation to Israel's enemies? Well, as we read further, it becomes even more clear that the salvation that Zechariah is foreseeing is not political, but personal. How do I get this? Let's look first at the results of that salvation, and secondly, the way to that salvation. In verses 74 to 75, Zechariah tells us that after being delivered from the hand of the enemy, we will serve God without fear. We'll serve God without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Only priests like Zechariah could go before the Lord. They did this twice a day for the whole nation of Israel to make sacrifices for their sins. There must be more to this salvation than vindication or vanquishing political enemies. Vanquishing political enemies would not make it possible for the whole nation of Israel to go before the Lord. without fear and serve him in holiness and righteousness. And this is where John comes in. We've been waiting for it. After speaking for 9 verses about the Messiah and about God's great plan of salvation, Zechariah finally talks about his baby boy. What does he say? In verse 76, we are told that John will be a prophet of the Most High. And this places him in the category of Moses and Elijah. And when we think about prophets, we typically think about people who predict the future, like Zechariah is doing. Now, prophets certainly do that, but they have an equally important role to speak God's truth to the people, to speak God's word to the people. So, by speaking the word of God to people, John will impart the knowledge of God. In verse 76, we also see that John will go before the Lord to prepare his way. What would he say? What knowledge would he give? Verse 77 says that John would give knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of their sins. If we read further about John's ministry in Luke chapter 3, for example, we'll see that John had a constant plea. In order to be forgiven of their sins, people had to repent of their sins and turn to God. This is the way of salvation. How does this tie in to Israel being saved from their enemies? Well, here it is. I'm going to try to link it for you. The promised deliverance will not just be from their enemies, but from the power that feeds all their enemies. In the Christian worldview, the source of strife is also the source of all hardship, sickness, and death. This great enemy of enemies is sin, our rebellion against God. I want to be clear here. I'm not just talking about individual actions, behaviors that we consider sin. I am talking about the radical orientation of each of our hearts to put our own interests above all others. This radically selfish orientation that we find ourselves stuck with comes because we don't put God first in our life. And as we studied all these months in Genesis, you know, it was the sin of our earthly parents, Adam and Eve. It was their rebellion that led to all the evils in the world that we now consider to be a normal part of life. Similarly, it's our own rebellion, our own personal rebellion to God, that leads to personal destruction, to the devastation and pain we see in families, the decay we see in American society, and the chaos that we see around the world. So now we understand that the mercy promised in verse 72 is not the destruction of Israel's enemies. It is God's tender mercy that through Jesus he will forgive us our sins. Luke then closes with a metaphor to help us focus on the coming Messiah. Because of God's mercy, the sunrise will visit us from on high. Note the recurrence of that word, visit. Verse 79 says, we sit in darkness. We can't see where we need to go. We can't really see what our big problem is. We need light. The sunrise will give us that light. We live in a land filled with enemies and strife. And death and its effects are visible everywhere, all around us. But verse 79 says, the Messiah will meet us where we are, and he will lead us out, and he will guide our feet into the way of peace. So now, let's return to where we started. Mary believed the angel Gabriel, and Zechariah did not. Why did Zechariah not believe the angel? Well, the scripture is not really clear on this point. But based on our own experience and based on what Zechariah has said, we can speculate. Perhaps Zechariah had prayed so long for a son without any apparent progress that he began to doubt the goodness of God. He began to doubt the power of God. He was so fixated on what he thought his biggest problem was, that they had no heir, that he lost track of what was really most important. He forgot the power of God. So when the angel came, he doubted. But then Elizabeth did become pregnant. And Zechariah had 9 months to think and pray about what was happening to him. And Elizabeth shared with him what God was doing in Mary's life. Mary, still a virgin, was pregnant with the Son, the child of God, the Son of God, the Messiah. When John was born, Zechariah saw that not only was that an amazing answer to prayer, but he was able to see that what he so longed for was only a small part of what God was doing. And so when he could finally speak, he just goes on and on and on about all the awesome things God is doing in redeeming his people. Zechariah realized he had been wrong. He had been wrong about God, about the power of God, and about what his biggest problem was. But now, by the grace of God, he could see the big picture. From Zechariah's experience, I'd like to draw two applications for us. First of all, if you have not yet decided to follow Jesus, I am so glad you're here this morning. And I encourage you, identify all your questions about Christianity and set about getting them answered. And don't just search the web. Okay. Don't just take a course at Tech. Don't just pick up the first book you see in the religion section of Barnes & Noble over the holidays. I ask you, ask one of your friends who's a Christian, how is it that they came to believe that Jesus was the Lord, that he was the Messiah, and that how is it they came to follow him, to decide to follow him? And maybe you could start reading one of the Gospels this Christmas, maybe even Luke. And as you do this, I humbly ask you, is it possible? Is it possible that you've made an incorrect assumption? As I stated at the outset, it's very often the case. Once we've made an incorrect assumption, nothing subsequent makes any sense at all. Is it possible that you've made the wrong assumption about Jesus and about the meaning of his birth? Zechariah thought his biggest problem was childlessness, and he was wrong. Are you wrong about what your biggest problem is? Let's review what we talked about today. God visited his people. This type of divine encounter is rare in Scripture, but the birth of Jesus takes it to a whole new level. The Son of God, through whom the Father created the entire universe and who existed throughout eternity past with the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, came to earth in the person of Jesus. He took on flesh and lived among us. So think about it. If this were really true, it would change everything. If this were really true, your biggest problem would not be the lack of a girlfriend or a boyfriend. Your biggest problem would not be that your husband or wife does not understand you or appreciate you. Your biggest problem would not be that you've lost your job, however terrible and scary that is. Your biggest problem would be that the Creator of the universe came to earth, visited earth in the person of Jesus, and you are ignoring him. And if ignoring him turns into apathy, that would constitute active rebellion. As I've mentioned, Christians believe that this type of rebellion is fatal because it separates us from the source of all life. Other things inevitably take the place of God in our life, but they just never satisfy. And the closest relationships we enjoy, well, they're full of pain, and they don't satisfy either. Life can seem futile and meaningless. But if sin is the real problem, if our rebellion is the real problem, there's only one solution. We need to admit our rebellion. We need to take responsibility for it, We need to renounce it. This Christmas, can we say, like Mary did, "Your will be done in my life"? Can we say that? I pray that you can. Some of you may feel, "It's too early, I'm just not ready." And I want to tell you that that's okay. God is patient. I want you to identify those questions that you still have. And I want you to set about getting them answered. And there'll be people at this church who would love to talk with you about that. Second application is for Christians. Rejoice in your salvation. It is awesome. God visited us. Jesus came at Christmas. Jesus lived a perfect life. He died a perfect death on the cross for our sins. The Father raised him from the dead. And because of all this, we no longer need to fear the consequences of our sins. That is awesome, and we should thank God for it every day. But our salvation is so much more than us avoiding hell. The power and the purposes of God are so much bigger than that. Let's not miss the big picture. God's power is at work in the world. We're told that Jesus came as an answer to the promise made to Abraham. And that promise includes that through Abraham's descendants, all nations of the world would be blessed. So we can see here God's great concern and love for the entire world. But this morning, I'd like to bring it closer to home. How is it that you came to believe in Jesus? Someone shared the good news with you. God opened your eyes, and by God's grace, you believed. He can open the eyes of your husband. He can open the eyes of your wife, of your children, of your colleagues. There is no such thing as a hopeless case. But will we trust the power of God? It's the Holy Spirit that changes hearts and minds. Don't give up praying for your family, for your friends, for your colleagues. Don't give up sharing with them how lost you were before you realized your sin and how Jesus met you just where you needed him to and how living for him has brought you more joy than you could have ever imagined. I know this is scary. I myself am almost often concerned. What if I don't know what to say? Or what if what I say is rejected? About 6 months ago, I was meeting a friend for lunch at the Cellar, and he asked me, "Paul, I just don't understand how you can be a Christian and a scientist at the same time." And so as I was talking with him, and at some point, he just stopped eating, like mid-bite. And I thought, the salad is going to fall right out of his mouth. Now, it's funny now. It wasn't funny then. But you know, I am still friends with this guy, and I'm still praying for him. We are Abraham's spiritual descendants, and God wants to bless our neighbors and the nations through us. Pray for opportunities for your faith, and when you see them, take them. Take them trusting that God is already at work in the life of your friend. We have great news. God visited us. And God invites us to join in the same rescue mission that saved us. Isn't that amazing? That is God's big plan. Let's not miss out on it. Would you pray? Father God, we thank you for your mercy. It just exceeds anything we could imagine. And we pray for each one of us here, Lord, help us to remember how Jesus' birth changed everything. Lord, I pray that wherever we are, I pray you would help us to see that our deepest need is for a closer relationship with you. It's in Jesus' name and for his honor that we ask it. Amen.